Morning, Saints. Right, we're in the book of Romans. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and we'll carry on. Okay, so last time we looked at Romans chapter 5, verse... What did we look at? 3, I think. verse 3 in Romans 5, all about tribulations and God's purpose in them, that it produces the quality of life that really he is after in conforming us to the image of his son. So we looked at verse 3 and verse 4, that the tribulations and the stuff that we go through, they are for a purpose, that they produce qualities of God's life in us, perseverance and character. And character leads to hope. And I want to look through verses 5 through to about 8 this morning. And the context really is the love of God. And it's not our love for him, but the context is God's great love for us. So we'll have a little nosy at that and see what we can see. Now, verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone wouldn't even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So again, this isn't our love for God. It's God's great love that is spoken about here. And it talks about it as being poured out upon the believer by the person of the Holy Spirit. This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. Paul's going to go on in chapter 8 to talk a lot about what the Spirit does in the believer and what he's trying to produce of a life that is an overcoming life. But he starts here and he says that the Holy Spirit has been poured into the believer's hearts. And it's still under this context of trials and tribulations and suffering. And he says hope does not disappoint, or some versions will say hope does not make you ashamed. So you've got this picture here that the Holy Spirit has come into the life of the believer, and the believer should not be discouraged. There is always hope, because he pours out his love, his great love for us, into our hearts. We should not be ashamed or disappointed or any of those types of things, because his love is actually there for us, and no matter what it is that we're actually going to face through trials. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking of that a really good old hymn. And has anybody heard of Horatio Spafford? You're kidding me. Yeah. Oh, sure, no one would actually get that. Horatio Spafford, who was he?
Well, he was quite a wealthy American, and he lost his children in a ship across the
It Is Well
With My Soul. Yeah, he wrote that great hymn that we all know, It Is Well With My Soul. Now, you know, like we hear these hymns and you sing them and you love them, but we quite often don't know the background, who wrote it, why they wrote it. So I've got this little book on hymns I had at home, so it's quite good. It tells you who wrote it and why they wrote it. So I'll read you what it says about this guy's life and what brought him to actually sing or write that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, because this is what the picture of the Holy Spirit within the believer can produce, you know, and wants to produce, because he is poured into your hearts. It says here, as a young man, Spafford had established a successful legal practice in Chicago. And along with his financial success, he always maintained a keen interest in Christian activities. He chose a close and active relationship with D.L. Moody and other evangelical leaders of the era. So he's a very committed Christian, you know. He was described by George Stebbins as a noted gospel musician and a man of unusual intelligence and refinement, deeply spiritual and devoted student of the scriptures. Now, some months prior to the Chicago fire in 1871, Spafford had invested heavily in the real estate on the shore of Lake Michigan, and his holdings were wiped out by the fire. So he was a very committed Christian, and it sounds like he had a lot of wealth. And he invested in real estate, and the fire wiped it all out. So, desiring a rest for his wife and his four daughters, as well as wishing to assist Moody and Sankey in one of their campaigns in Great Britain, Spafford planned a European trip for his family in November of 1873. Due to the unexpected last-minute business developments, he had to remain in Chicago, but he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead as scheduled on the SS Villa de Havre. This is the boat. He expected to follow in a few days. On November the 22nd, the ship was struck by the Lucerne, an English vessel. Who would have thought, eh? The English rammed a... thought they were good sailors. So, their boat was hit by this English vessel, and it sank in 12 minutes. Several days later, the survivors were finally landed at Cardiff, Wales, and Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband, saved, alone. Shortly afterward, Spafford left by ship to join his bereaved wife. It is thought that on the sea near the area where his four daughters had drowned, Spafford penned this text, whose words so significantly describe his own personal grief, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." It is noteworthy, however, that Spafford's hymn does not dwell on the theme of life's sorrows and trials, but focuses attention in the third stanza on the redemptive work of Christ, and the fourth stanza anticipates his glorious second coming. Humanly speaking, it is amazing that one could experience such personal tragedies and sorrows and still be able to say with such convincing clarity, "It is well with my soul." This guy goes on, ends up living in Jerusalem and having a ministry in Jerusalem, and dies there. So when you read that hymn, you know, "When peace like a river tendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And it's amazing, you know, like they say that on his journey he penned this hymn. And it's only the Holy Spirit within the believer that can actually bring out that type of hope, to see beyond circumstances, to see that Christ within the believer, there still is hope. He was not ashamed, he was not disappointed, but he recognized above and beyond the circumstances that the presence of God within him could still bring about a sense of peace and love and hope for the future, and he went on. So when I was singing about that, I was singing, yeah, that it's only the Holy Spirit that can bring that about. Human, but you can't muster that up. It's got to come by his Spirit. But the presence of God within the believer, it is there. It is poured out into your heart and can bring that about. So in verse 5, he says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. It's a gift. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, "For when we were still without strength." Without strength. So this is the love of God that's poured out toward believers, or toward humanity. And the first thing he says about humanity is that you have no strength. We like to think that we've got what it takes, but the Bible is very clear that you actually don't. And he first pictures mankind as one that doesn't have any strength. So what does he mean about this? He means that you don't have any strength or any spiritual strength enough to actually bring about salvation for yourselves. The Bible says that we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And what that means is that because of the extent of the fall, when God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, Adam didn't die physically. He went on to live a life. But on the day that he sinned, he died spiritually, because man was created in such a way that the presence of God was to inhabit his humanity and control his mind, his will, and his emotions, bringing about God's image upon the earth, created in the image of God. And on the day that he fell, the presence of God left Adam, and there was a big eye. He became self-centered. Okay? So, he died spiritually. He had no ability whatsoever to actually discern spiritual things. And everybody born into this world is actually born in that same state. They are born dead in their trespasses and sins. They are born dead spiritually. They don't understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says it like this: the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and neither can he know them. And that is actually very true. When you're talking to people, sometimes they just don't get it. They just don't understand it. It's foolishness to them. And that's because the natural man doesn't have the ability to comprehend spiritual things of God. We need our eyes open. You need the work of God in a person to actually bring that about. And this is why Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said to him that very important thing, that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A second birth is actually needed of all humanity, and that is they must be born again. It's a spiritual birth. The presence of the Holy Spirit back into mankind, back into controlling his heart and controlling his mind, his will and emotions. And that's what a normal man is. Everyone is abnormal until God comes back in to the person. So the first thing he says is you're without strength. You don't have any ability to save yourself. You don't have any ability to actually understand spiritual things. The second thing about strength is you actually have no ability to please God in and of yourself. In Jeremiah, it talks about that all man's righteousness is as filthy rags, something that is unclean. Man's best attempts at becoming righteous and acceptable are just completely filthy. They don't stack up. Yeah. Even Paul, a very, very religious man, he gives his credentials in Philippians chapter 3, and he only talks about what a great man he was under the law and under his birth and under his heritage, you know. And he says, you know, I had zeal. According to law, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee, you know. I was born into the tribe of Benjamin and all of these things, but yet I consider all of those things as dung, as rubbish, as something that's just really to be put to the one side or thrown out, only to be found in Christ and having a righteousness which is from him. So the first thing he says about humanity is that we're without strength. Humans don't like to be told that they're without strength. And they like to think that they've got it all together. And I watched a documentary on transhumanism a little while ago, in the week. It's been around for a while, transhumanism, but it is a very growing, what's the word for it? Phenomenon, topic, yeah. It's growing. It was by Tom Horn. Transhumanism is all about making humanity better. But they're going into it by, what they're trying to do is enhance humans via genes, and all of those. And you think, okay, you know, like the stuff that you watch on movies, that's actually what they're trying to do. And there is an incredible amount of money that has been put forward into research into this. And their whole idea really is to enhance humans, make them stronger, everything else. They're starting with the animal kingdom. They're doing DNA workings between different types of animals. The military is a massive one, because what they're looking at is producing super soldiers. And so they're mucking around with DNA on humanity to actually produce enhanced humanity so that you're able to cope in different circumstances. When they first started mucking around with this, the scientists were happy with something like about 4-5% human and the rest being animal, you know, when they were mucking around with genes between humans and animals. And now scientists are happy with a 50-50 combination. You've got designer babies that are being required. You know, people may want a child that doesn't have certain diseases or that has blue eyes, tan skin, he is 6 foot. In England, not that long ago, there was a child that was born that had three parents, DNA out of three different parents. Immortality is the big one. Man has always wanted to live forever and for a long time. Their goal is they want to see humanity live for 1,000 years, and they believe that they can get there by slowing down cellular destruction. They want to return to before the days of Noah, you know. Yeah, again, like what you just said, this is a... When Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so will the last days be. In the days of Noah, you had a mucking around with all that God had created. So much so that the whole world, humanity and, I believe, the animal kingdom, had been corrupted in the eyes of God. And there's a big move in this transhumanism to move toward those things where humanity is enhanced. And I think going forward for us as Christians, there's going to be decisions that will possibly have to be made, because everything will be presented to you as in, if you don't want these diseases, we can do this to change your DNA. We could place a chip in here to actually affect that part of your brain. They are looking at enhancing your brain speed, everything. They're looking at, they look at animal senses. And you know how some animals have the ability to sense things that humans don't? You know, they've got senses that they can use, which they were created by God for. But they're looking at combining those with humans. So that, like they say, some animals can sense the spiritual realm. So they're looking to possibly enhance humans in that way, so that humans would have the ability to be more open to the spiritual.
Do you think that's true, though, that animals can experience the spiritual realm?
Well, one example you have in the scripture is Balaam's donkey. He saw the angel of the Lord when Balaam didn't see him, because he's ramming his leg against the rock. He didn't want to go that way. He saw what Balaam couldn't see. This is their goal. Whether it could come about or not, I don't know.
They're all trying to play God.
Yeah. They're trying to enhance humanity with brain speed, everything. But it's going to change what we are. I believe it will. And I think going forward, I think there'll be some hard decisions to make as to what we accept and what we don't. It's just something you need to look at. There's a lot online to look at it, but it is a growing movement. And what they want is, they want enhanced humanity. So when the Bible says that we're without strength, they want strength for certain things. But man in his sense and his core is still going to lack what he needs, and that is the Spirit of God. So, for when we were still without strength, the next thing he says, in due time. In due time. There was a specific time that God was going to send forth his Son into this world. And salvation isn't an afterthought. Salvation's not an afterthought. Jesus is spoken in Revelation as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Man didn't fall and then God said, oh gosh, what are we going to do here? My image has been marred. What are we going to do? God was from all eternity, from the beginning to the end, he actually foresaw what was going to happen and he actually planned it that way. Now, in this, in due time, you would think, you would have thought that God would have sent his Saviour into the world much earlier. Why? I've questioned that. Why didn't he send him just after man fell? You know? And have all this time. And I don't know why God didn't. But he had an exact plan, an exact purpose, and an exact time that he was going to send forth his Saviour into the world. He didn't send him in the time period between Adam and Noah. Have a look at Galatians 4:4, because he talks, Galatians chapter 4:4, actually from verse 3 he says, even so, when we were children we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So there was an exact time that God was actually planned before time had even begun, before the world had begun, that he was going to send forth his Saviour into the world. And he says, when the fullness of time had come. It's interesting to think that Christ coming into the world is the fullness of time. From then on is the last days, as far as God is concerned. The fullness of time. And he came, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman. He had to be the second Adam, because the first Adam had sinned and blown it, so he had to be born of a virgin birth, and he had to be sinless. And that's why the presence of the Holy Spirit giving birth of the seed into Mary brings forth Christ as the second Adam, uncontaminated by the sinful nature. Born of a woman, born under the law. So the Jews had had 1400 years of the law. And they had the law and it was great and it was to show them who God was, what his character was like. They were supposed to take that as a light unto the Gentiles, but they had actually failed. And if you ever look at all the ages past, man has had plenty of opportunity, and the Jews, even with the word of God, they failed to bring about what God had required them to do, to be a light unto the Gentiles. They'd built up a whole lot of other laws around the law of God and completely failed in what God had actually asked them to do. And he says that born of a woman, born under the law, so he's an absolute perfect man who came to not only give an exact representation of who God was, but he actually fulfilled the law by his life. The first man to actually fulfill the law in all its ways. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. He had to come and fulfill that which he had given to his people, to redeem them. So in due time. But there was a fullness of time. The other one is Hebrews 1, verse 1. It says, in these last days, again, last days or the fullness of time, he has spoken to us in the person of his Son. So again, there was a specific time, and it's the last days. And God is saying, I've got one more thing to say to mankind, and it's in the person of my Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him. This is the last days, this is the fullness of time. Listen to him. He is my gift to mankind in the last days. Yeah. There was also, you've got in the fullness of time, not only was the law already given to mankind, but you've got he was sent into the world at a time when all Greek wisdom and philosophy had actually reached its height. And he was sent when man's wisdom was at its height, with all the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle and all of these people, all the teachings of the Greeks, they prided themselves on wisdom. And God sent forth his son at that time. And in Corinthians, it talks about that it pleased God to actually send him forth at that time. You know, Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. And Paul said, but I preach Christ and him crucified. You know, stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So they looked at the simple teaching of a Saviour coming into the world as something that was foolish, something that wasn't even wise or had no wisdom to it. But it actually says in Corinthians that it pleased God for him to actually do this at this time. Yeah. At a due time, he came in the fullness of time. The other thing that could be is that at that time, it actually, all the road systems and everything had been done. So when the gospel had to actually be sent out into the world at that time, travel was actually made easy, because there had been so much work done by the Greeks and the Romans for roads and all of that. So the benefits of the gospel coming at that time was relatively easy travel. Yeah, there was relative peace at that time as well. Access all over the place, that's right. So back in Romans, okay, he says, in due time, there was a specific time for God to send forth his son. Wasn't a day early or wasn't a day late. In the overall plan of God, there was a specific time, in due time. The next thing he says is Christ died. Now, his life, as wonderful as it was, showed us what the Father was like, but it doesn't save us. You know, he gave a full representation of what God was like in his life. He gave a full representation of what the Father was like in his teachings, you know, but it's not his teachings that save us. The miracles that he did declared who he was as their Messiah. But it's not the miracles or anything that actually saves us. It's his death that saves mankind. And he goes on to say, he says that Christ died. And this whole passage is about really the love of God for humanity. And when you get like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. That giving is not only Christ laying aside his deity and becoming human, God sending forth his son into the world, but it's that God gave him over to death. He gave him over. And that is huge when you think about the love of God. Not only did he send his son into the world, but he actually gave him over. And he made him the accursed thing. He was made sin on our behalf. And even Christ in Gethsemane, you know, he said to the Father, look, is there any other possible way that we can do this? Yet, not my will but thine be done. And the Father had gave over his son to be actually made sin on our behalf. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. He was made sin. God gave him over. And that's the love of God so much for humanity, is that he actually gave his son as the substitute for you and for me. Hebrews 2:9 says it, like, I'll just read it to you, says it like this. Ephesians. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But in that first verse it talks about he sent his son that he might taste death for everyone, for all of humanity. But we see this Jesus, you know. So here you have the love of God poured out, that he had to pay a price for you and for me. He had to taste death so that we could live. So in due time, Christ died. Now when you consider the great love of God at Calvary, who was it actually given up? Who did he do it for? And he goes on to say, for the ungodly. And then he talks about, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So in other words, if you love someone, you might, as a parent, you would be prepared to die for someone that you love, like your child. But for someone that you didn't love, would you be prepared to die? And the answer is no. But God's great love is far and beyond and above all that we are, and that even though you are undeserving, even though that you're a sinner, he actually loved you so much that he was willing to die for you and for I. The ungodly, he says, he died for the ungodly. And that means those that are unlike God, those that are not deserving, those whom God said his image was upon but it's been marred. God died for that. A couple of weeks ago, it's funny when you see little examples of things, and because man was created in such a way to reflect the glory of God, but something seriously happened to Adam and everyone else since, you know. Their image has been marred. The other day, my workmate had a... we get the work sometimes, they'll make us burgers, and they're like the biggest burgers you've ever seen. They're just huge. You've got to hold them in two hands. They're that big. And so he brought them down. The cook brought them all down to us. And they're beautiful. Just huge burgers. And, and my workmate, he was struggling. Because these things were huge. They're like just ginormous. He had to hold them in two hands. And within no time at all, I looked across at this burger and he was struggling with it. It was all pouring out the sides. He was gripping it so hard, trying to hold it together, that he'd broken all through the top. And if you could have actually just put it on the ground and stamped your foot on it, that's what it looked like. But when it came out, it was just beautiful to behold, you know. When you see a burger, it's like, wow, that's a really nice burger. But by the time he'd finished with it, it looked like he'd stamped on it. And I looked across at this burger, and honestly I thought, I just got this little picture. I said, that's actually what we're like, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just munted. You know, it was not what it was created to be. When it came out, it was beautiful to look at, you know. But within seconds, he had just decimated this thing, and he had it pouring out the sides and dropping everywhere, and all the top was broken apart. Honestly, you could have just stamped on it, and that's what it would have looked like. But when I saw that, I thought, that's what we're like, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The image that God had created us to be was beautiful. It was an expression of him. But what we're munted. His whole purpose is that he died for those that are munted. He died for the ungodly. He died for the undeserving. In Luke chapter 7, you've got that little story of Simon and the Pharisee. And, you know, he's invited to Simon's house. And Simon's a Pharisee, and he's there, and he's thinking, okay, let's see what this new young upstart of a preacher is like. So Jesus comes into his house, and as soon as he comes into his house, you know the story, the woman comes forth with the alabaster oil, and she's weeping and she's washing his feet and drying them, and she never stops. And Simon says in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he would know who she was and what manner of person she was. In other words, he would know that she is undeserving and he wouldn't have anything to do with her. He would know that she's a prostitute and he shouldn't have anything to do with her. And Jesus perceives this going on in this man's heart. And he has to tell him that little story about the debtors and about those that are forgiven much, they love much, you know. Simon hadn't a clue about his own condition. But here we have this woman who is completely undeserving, falls at the feet of Christ, and she can't stop crying. She can't stop wiping his feet with her tears. And she understood her condition, you know. Simon had no idea about the true extent of his own heart. But this woman did. She was undeserving. She was ungodly. And it's Christ died for the ungodly, for the undeserving. I want to look at one more little picture on this theme, that even God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 16, a little picture of Jerusalem, which is a picture of us also. And I think you might have talked on this one time, Ian, but I've never really seen this passage. Ezekiel chapter 16, and it's talking about Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And he says, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. So in other words, before Jerusalem was given as a special possession to Israel, its origins were Amorite and Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked in it, and indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into the covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. And then I washed you with water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. And I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. And I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And then he goes on to say, I adorned you with ornaments. But you've got this little picture here of Jerusalem. Its origins weren't good, you know. And Jerusalem was rejected and thrown out like an unclean thing. And God comes along and sees her and says, live. I want you to live. And God is saying that to the whole world, you know. The whole world is because of sin, has become marred and become a rejected thing. But God's love is crying out, live. You need to hear my son. Listen to him. Live, you know, you need to be born again. So he says this to Jerusalem, but it's a picture really of us. He says that I clothed you. All of this is a picture of salvation, you know, that the robes of righteousness of all that Christ has done for you are done by him. But he clothes you in a robe of righteousness, which isn't your robe, you know. It's something that he places over you and declares you to be righteous in his sight. He says that he washes him in water and anoints him with oil. All of these are a picture of us being washed by the word. You know, Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And the anointing of oil, here you got straight back into the Holy Spirit, is poured out into our hearts to give us the ability to show the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. It's the oil that brings that around. So when I read that about Jerusalem, I just thought, that's actually a really neat picture. It was an unclean thing, but yet he made it his possession, and he made it something special. You know, its origins were Amorite and Hittite, but he said, no, I'm going to make this place my own special possession, you know. And he washed her, and he cleaned her, and he anointed her. And it's very, and this is all true of those that have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does exactly the same thing. He clothes you, and he anoints you with oil, and he washes you with the water of his word. You were once an unclean thing, thrown out like Jerusalem, into the field, destitute. But his grace and his love toward you has spoken to you, live. Live. Hear, my son, hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Live.